Last week, I kind of gave an introduction to today, Romans 5, 1 through 11, one sentence in Greek, but it divides into at least two, if not three, divisions. This is the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation. This is the central pillar of Pauline theology, which tries to assert that man is right with God based on the character and work of God, not on the performance of the human vessel. Because the problem is, it's not that the law was bad, it's not that what God gave was ineffective, it's that the fall has so damaged the human vessel that we are unable, with the best motives, with the best group, with the best revelation, we are unable to do what God would have us do. As a matter of fact, that's what Romans 7 is all about. Now today we're going to lay out, and I think what I'd like to do is outline this the way this kind of comes to my mind. There are certainly many ways to outline this, but I hope you at least take this as a suggestion. I think verses 1 through 5 tells us what justification by grace through faith does for the believer. What benefits do we accrue from the subjective experience of the grace of God? I think 6 through 11 is basically two things. The basis of this justification, how we receive it, put it another way, the gospel, and that it is both present with a future consummation. So there is a time element kind of caught up in this. I'm not sure we can outline, I think the Western mind wants to outline these things, and these are Eastern people, and they're presenting truth in large segments, and we sometimes, I think, overanalyze it. But to me, this is a very, very meaningful. Now, let me try to show you what I think, really, and I was sitting home yesterday on the couch. I think I was probably watching the Olympics or something. Right out of the blue, I thought of this text and thought, you left something out. God has been so good to me through the years. Many times, Paul, I study this my whole life, and I don't always have an outline. And sometimes I sit on the front pew and listen to the songs or hear the singers or something that happens in the service. And this wonderful gift that God has given me, it's like an outline appears in my mind. It's just amazing. It just goes, broop. Has nothing to do with Bob. It has a whole lot to do with God. So I'm going to add, I had four, and I'm going to add a fifth one, and I'll show them to you. Number one is in verse 1, we have peace with God. Now, for those of you who are a little more technical, and I don't see our professors here today, but there's a possibility this is a command or a statement. But this is not an exhortation text. This is a statement of what God has done. So I think it should be, we have peace, not let us have peace. We have peace. Now, I want to tell you, some of Jesus' words on this, I just light my fire. Remember in that upper room? My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, those men were afraid. Jesus is leaving. They're terrified. There is a peace that comes in the midst of the problems of life. Amen? That's kind of what Randy was reading about. It's amazing how, with a biblically informed faith, we see life through a totally different lens. Now, this peace with God means that we're not afraid of Him anymore. We recognize His presence. We recognize His acceptance. We recognize His giftedness. We recognize His call to be like Him. And these are not fearful things anymore, because they are not an external law, Mosaic covenant. They're a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, described so beautifully in Ezekiel 36. So we have peace with God. Now, the minute that we have peace with God, the minute we're freed up from fear, we're able to have peace with one another. We're able to accept each other as broken, accept each other as heading in the right direction, accept each other with all of our imperfections. For the truth is, if we look for the perfect Christian, or it's a search that cannot be successful. Amen? We are broken, but God has put us back together in a wonderful way. We have peace with God, peace with one another, because of what Jesus has done. The second one here, I think, is in verse 2. We have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, this is a perfect tense, which implies something happened in the past, and the results of that come into a state of being. So let's try to unpack that. This would be a word. Let me just say, if you wanted to go see your Texas senator, could you just walk up to his office and knock on the door, and he'd let you in immediately? Shoot, I can't do that to my neighbor, much less the senator or whatever. This is the idea of being personally introduced to royalty. In my mind, Father, this is my friend and servant and believer, Bob. Bob, meet the Father. Holy moly. This is that fellowship. This is that personal element. This is that in the presence of God. And I really do believe that any moment that you and I pray, now we can pray anywhere, anytime, any moment we pray, we're in the very presence of God. I'll go one step further. After meeting Jesus Christ, we're in the presence of God every moment anyway. What's happened to my theology is, and it is a significant shift from when I was younger, every day is holy. Every place is holy. Every person is significant. Changes the way. Sunday's not special to me. Christmas is not special to me. God is special to me. And when God comes into his creation, all creation praises him. Now, not only this special introduction, in which we stand, by the way, which means we remain. Now, I know this is a tension-filled subject, and there's no time for me to unpack this completely, but there is a real tension in theology, as you know, between those who focus on the sovereignty of God and those who focus on a human free will. And this tension is through the Bible, because the Bible presents truth in both ways. These are two halves of one coin. This standing here is a gift from God, but this standing must be maintained. Do you understand how both those are involved? Covenant is the best biblical metaphor for combining the sovereignty of God that initiates the covenant, sets the boundaries of the covenant, woos fallen humans to respond to the covenant, and then demands that humans initially and continually obey. Do you understand that? It's initiated by God. 1 John 6:44-65, no one comes to the Father, quote it with me, unless the Holy Spirit draws them, right? We do not have an aha moment spiritually. Humans do not have an aha moment. God gives aha moments, and then we must respond to them and continue to respond to them. It's a both and. We stand in this introduction. The third one, we exult, it's also in verse 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The word exult is used three times in this text. Now, the hope of the glory of God, this again, the English text just doesn't quite fit what I think the Greek words would have meant to a person in the first century. The word hope for us is a maybe, could be, I wish it would happen, oh, that it would happen. That is not at all the connotation, the way Paul uses this word. Paul uses this word for a consummation of our faith event. Now, it could be the second coming. It could be that encounter with God. It could be the maturity of our faith. He uses this word in a number of contexts, but it's always the consummation of a faith reality. We do not know exactly when we're going to see Jesus face to face. It may be at death for some of us. It may be with the opening of the eastern sky for others of us. There is no doubt that we're going to be with him, that we know him, that we belong to him. We just don't know when and how and where and who. So it's a hope but it's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's a faith hope. This thing will be consummated. Amen? It began with justification by faith, and it ends in Christ-like intimacy. And, makes me want to just get goosebumps. It's like that, what's that candy we like, Peggy? The little one? The one where the girl bites it on TV and she gets goosebumps all over and wind. Yeah, one of those little mints. This is a spiritual mint. Now, y'all got to work with me here. It's one of those mints. Now, notice if you would, and this is what just hit me on the couch. In our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Notice we come back to the word hope again. And then verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. Now this is a play on this word hope. From this consummation of our faith, now that's in the future. That's out there. That's sure. That's a faith assurance. That's coming one day. But the problem is I live today. I'm in the midst of it today. I'm in the thick of it today. I'm in the problems today. I need help today. Amen? It's not enough to hope for out there. My faith is not just out there. My faith is today. And suddenly, through the grace of God, through being right with God by the death of Jesus, I can take whatever my human circumstances are and begin to see that God's involved. I'm going to put it in a little cliche that I like. Nothing just happens to God's children. I am not by that saying that everything that happens is the will of God. I'm not that strong of a Calvinist. I believe we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. Things we don't want, things we don't plan, things that God allows because of a fallen world. Other times God sends things because we need to be punished for our sins, and we break ourselves on God's laws. Things we choose, results, and consequences. Sorry, that's the way this world works. Sometimes God allows them for our maturity. He may even send them for our maturity. I never know which one of those three scenarios is true, but because I know Jesus, circumstances can't take the joy away. Now, one day we all say, I'm going to ask him why this came. I think when you see heaven, you ain't going to ask nothing. You're just going to go, whoa. If you want to ask, you just keep it in your little heart, write it down. You're welcome to ask, and you'll forget it, I assure you, when you see him. But the truth is, if circumstances are a marker for peace, they can be taken away any moment. But if your faith and relationship with Jesus is the source of your peace and joy, nothing in this world can take it away. Amen? So I think it's a worldview. It's a new perspective. It's a way of looking at life that doesn't always understand, nor do you need to. If you may put it in terms of Psalm 23, he doesn't promise to change the valley of deep darkness, but he does promise to walk through the valley of deep darkness with us. Amen? Now that's a whole different ballgame. I don't count on miracles. I really like those guys in the fiery furnace. We don't know if God's going to get us out of this, but we ain't bowing down to your idol. We may die. That's fine, but we're not bowing down. They don't demand the miraculous because they know the presence of God is there. Now, the final one, I think, is in verse 5, where it says, and the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a fight among, do we need more of the Holy Spirit? I think, for my theology, we do not need more of the Holy Spirit. I think Romans 8 is very clear. You have the Spirit, and you're a Christian, or you don't have the Spirit, and you're not a Christian, right? I think God gives every fullness of the Holy Spirit at salvation. The problem is we leak. The question is not, do we need more of the Spirit? The question is, the Spirit needs more of us. And here's this freedom factor again. We must continue to yield to God. And the gift is the Spirit. But I think you know and I know that believers become damaged, discouraged, confused, affected by bad choices. And they lose the joy, the presence, the power, the assurance of the Spirit of God. Oh, that He would restore the joy of our salvation. You hear Psalm 51 in that? Now, beginning in verse 6 is the basis. Here's the benefits. Now, here's the basis. And I think there is a real parallelism between verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. It is true that verse 10 is future, and verse 6 and 8 are speaking about reality now. But they're still parallel, and follow with me in your Bibles. For while we were helpless, there's the first term for fallen humanity. Look at verse 8. For while we were yet sinners, there's the second term to describe us in our fallen nature. Look at verse 10. While we were enemies, do you see the parallel there? And this is, I just don't know how much to do this. We've got to be careful of what people go through to assign them some kind of innocence. The problem is no human being is innocent. All of us are open-eyed rebels against God. Now, this is one of these paradoxes that I think is hard to focus on, but we would say, particularly from Paul, that through Adam and Eve and their choice, the world was negatively affected, and all of us were negatively affected through them. Now, if you want to see a good text, it's right here, verses 12 through 21. In Adam, all sin. In Adam, all die. Now, we're affected by Adam. But an equal problem for me is not just a choice that really turned the world into a negative place. But I have personally chosen, and you have personally chosen, to act on those rebellious ideas. All of us want to be God ourselves. All of us want to control our own lives, fly our own plane, drive our own car. That is an open act of rebellion. Peace comes when we become content with total dependence on God. Joy comes in submission, in yieldedness. One way you know you have met him is you realize that you're no longer in control of your own life. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your bodies. So there's the first marker. Now here's the second one. And I think it is an equal part of the gospel. We're at Romans 1, 18 through 3:21. We're helpless. We're enemies. We're sinners. Now, Romans 4, 1 through 8. Here's the second part. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's verse 6. And then look at verse 8. Christ died. And look at verse 10. For we were reconciled through the death of his son. You catch the parallelism there? There's something here about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, this goes back to the Levitical system. This is where the Old Testament sets the stage for New Testament understanding. This is the corporate idea, so common in Judaism, so rare in American individualism. One person can affect the whole, both negatively and positively. Just think, Adam sinned, the world fell. Achan sinned. The Israeli army lost the battle. Christ died, and the whole world can be saved. Now, this is the idea of this innocent animal. Now, an animal is not innocent or rebellious. An animal is of a certain breed and a certain kind, normal for that breed, but that animal dies for the sin and rebellion of man. Now, whether it's the continuum, two lambs every day, whether it's the goats on the Day of Atonement, or whether it's the sin offering, an animal pays the price of human rebellion. Why do you think it's so significant? When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in John 1:29 and said to those two disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned into his own way. But God has allowed the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus died, the innocent one. Now, this is where the book of Hebrews excels in comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. He dies on behalf. And what does this death do? We've been justified. Look at verse 9. We've received reconciliation. Now, I see my time's getting close. The word reconciliation is a wonderful word, has a tremendous a meaning caught up with it. The word to reconcile basically means to exchange. Now, this is beautiful to me. I hope it is to you. Here we are, wanting to control our own life, but the minute we turn to self, we destroy everyone and everything around us. More and more for me at any cost. We exchange that for peace with God, assurance of God, fellowship with God, purpose in life, purpose in future. He took the sin. We took the joy. He took the consequences. We take the benefits. It is not surprising to me when I witness to people that they say yes to Christ. Really, is it? It is not surprising when people hear this. They know in their heart the witness of the Spirit, no doubt about our need, no doubt about God's wonderful provision in Christ. You know what really amazes me is when people say no. Now, I do not attribute that to the choice of God. I attribute that to the mystery and level of wickedness in the human heart. It's picked up in Milton's, or I forgot if it's Milton or Dante, where Satan says, "I rather reign in hell than serve in heaven." That's the epitome. That's the human heart that cannot be touched. That's the arrogance and independence. That's the mark of the fall of both the angels and humans. But what we do is we come and say, "Lord, I belong to you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Lord, we come. We yield. We acknowledge. We give over to. We submit. Would you pray with me? The question today is twofold. Number one, have you met Jesus Christ by faith? Simple question. And number two, are you walking in independence or dependence? Are you yielded to his will? Are you seeking his way? Are you available for his service? Too many people in the modern church know all the theological truths about the gospel, even have a point in their past of some religious rite or experience, but walk in independence. I submit to you, peace, joy, giftedness, fulfillment only comes in dependence on God, a life of yieldedness. I invite you to lay whatever is between you and him on the altar of his Son as we stand together.